The only thing that you'll ever hear preached to any great degree will be salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus is coming. Now, I don't blame the preachers, and really it doesn't matter who to blame or who caused all this or why it is all that much. It's just it's happening. And I think the underlying reason for that is a very fundamental reason that has to do with a single cord of similar occurrence that runs through the entire Bible. When God gave the covenant to man, part of it was absolutely unconditional. The Lord said, I'm going to do this. It's impossible for you to do it. You're absolutely helpless. You're sinful. You can't do it. I'm going to restore you by my power if you just believe what I tell you. That part of the covenant was unconditional. And that part of the covenant is what allows all of us to go to heaven, to escape eternal damnation in hell, by the power of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's unconditional. Well, that's a pretty easy part to keep, because it is unconditional. So when I preach salvation by grace, what is that? Well, preaching salvation by grace is the unconditional part of the covenant. When I preach to you security of the believer that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, that you cannot lose the salvation he bought and paid for with his own blood, it's unconditional. That's part of the unconditional covenant, the unconditional testament. It's unconditional. He did it all. Well, when I say Jesus is coming, that's unconditional too. So you can get away with preaching in our churches those three things. I've lost a tremendous amount of popularity in our churches because there's so much of that preaching that I feel when I go somewhere, most of the time, I'm obligated to preach something that has to do with the conditional part of the covenant. There's so little preaching on it. People in our churches want to hear about the unconditional part. They love it. And they count the preacher that preaches all the time on salvation by grace, security of the believer, and Jesus coming as a great man of God. And they love him. And they take care of him. They pay him a fabulous salary. All he has to do is just learn how to have a charming bedside manner. Make a beeline for the hospital every time somebody's in there. Make a beeline to visit them and comfort them and stroke them like a puffy cat. Let them know he's their friend. But he's not their friend, because he's not preaching the conditional part of the covenant. The conditional part of the covenant is something that you only become eligible for after you have received the full benefits of the unconditional part. Once you got saved, you got the full unconditional covenant promise. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You're going to heaven. He's coming back, and you're going with him. So that's unconditional. But the conditional part is for people who have received the unconditional part and are willing to pay the price. This generation is not willing to pay the price. We live in a generation where the natural climate in the secular world, the physical world, sets the stage for everything else. People that are coming out of our high schools and colleges and universities now, they do not want to struggle. They do not want to work hard. They do not want to suffer. They do not want to put up with hardship. They want the good life, the easy life, and everything that they think they've got coming to them without any major effort on their part. The same thing is true in the church world. Among our churches that are churches, local visible assemblies of scripturally baptized believers that are covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission, they don't want to suffer. They don't want to put up with persecution. They don't want any hardships. They don't want to make a commitment. They don't want to be tied to a commitment to be faithful. They want to have the church there where they can go to when it's convenient. And there are so many other things in their life that means more to them than the assembling together and a washing by the word, that it's amazing. They just don't want to make the commitment. Well, I don't know what else to do except just keep on talking about the covenant. The Lord said some would listen, some wouldn't. But he has certainly put in his word a whole bevy of examples, illustrations, warnings, exhortations that are received by looking at what happened when the covenant was given to Israel. Now Israel received the part of the unconditional covenant. Abraham received the covenant. The real covenant was given in the Garden of Eden, and with Abraham it was merely a reconfirmation in more concise terms. Each time as it was passed down through his son Isaac and through Jacob and then on through Judah and then on through David, it became clearer and clearer what the covenant was, but it's always been the same covenant. But it has always been difficult for man, after he has accepted the unconditional part, to practice the conditional part. Just a lack of commitment. I guess it's a lack of conviction that what he believes is really true. Now we finished last night on Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 12, and then 15 through 21. And we were down on verse 15 in Deuteronomy 32. And he's going to talk about the conditional part of the covenant and how horrible Israel was as a nation in fulfilling it. Now, remember, when he talks about Israel, he'll use the personal pronoun he, because that represents the man Israel who had the 12 sons that made up what we know today as Israel. Now, in verse 15, he says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat." That is a name that God uses in the Old Testament whenever he wants to get Israel's attention, to let her know how far she's gone off the track. Jeshurun means righteous nation. And he says, "But the righteous nation, Jeshurun, Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness." It seems that once people receive the unconditional promise and see the genuine mercy and love of God that saved them, God being God just naturally blesses the dickens out of them. And once he starts blessing them, instead of them getting better, they take the blessings and they don't equate them as being from God. They just think somehow they earned them themselves. And instead of getting closer to God, instead of becoming more spiritual, instead of acknowledging how great God is, they turn away from him. "But Jeshurun, Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." God refers to himself quite often as the rock of his salvation. And of course, there's a direct reference to Christ as being the fullness of God when we are told in 1 Corinthians that in, I believe, chapter 10, I'm not sure, but anyway, we're told that the rock that followed Israel as she traversed across the Sinai was Christ. "Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." I can recall in the years I've been here, young families that joined this church that were struggling, just struggling, having a hard time. And I watched them, And they both worked, which is no crime. Nothing wrong with that. They wanted things. And I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. As long as those things don't become the center focus of your life. The people in Israel were becoming more and more and more and more prosperous. Instead of thanking God, instead of becoming more faithful to God, instead of recognizing the source of their blessings, they began to worship the blessings themselves, and they turned away from God. We've had some young couples that have joined this church that they're flowing through my mind right now. Some of them you never knew. And I could tell what was going to happen. And I was very sad when it happened, but it happened. They are divorced. They're split apart. The children are split apart. They're in second and third marriages and very unhappy. When you turn away from God, a lot of things happen to you. If a man and woman grow together and both of them have a respect for God and they recognize God as the source and center of their blessings, instead of growing further apart, they grow closer together because they have a common union, a common bond. That's been true, I believe, with all men and women, where both of them love God and they recognize God as the source of their blessings, and they're both committed to the Lord. I've seen a lot of promising young couples in this church, and I've had hope that things for them would go well, and that they would not become attracted to the things of the world. But God put examples in here. And the problem is basically this. The unconditional part of the covenant many receive, and many are heaven bound. But the conditional part of the covenant is where Israel had trouble, and it's where you and I had trouble. And the only thing I know to do is to show you God's word, to preach and teach it to you, in the hopes that you'll see this and you'll say, I don't want that to happen to my marriage. I don't want that to happen to my life. I don't want to become like that. I don't want to let things, I don't want to let mammon possess my life. Well, what did they do? What did Israel do? They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Well, they worshipped Baal. Some call him Baal. They worshipped Astarte. They worshipped Baal. They worshiped the gods of other people. Well, we're much more sophisticated than that today. We don't have things that men made specifically designed to fall down and worship. We now have them manufactured in Detroit. And you just can't wait to get a better model than you've got. And you just can't live with the same one you've got. You need a better model. And you just can't live in the house you've got now, because it would be so much better if you had a couple more bedrooms and if you had a few more modern conveniences. So what you think about all the time is, how can I get into a better house? How can I get a better car? It's true, we don't make gods out of tree stumps anymore, and we don't have people mold them and put them in casts for us and put eyes and noses on them. Instead, they have bumpers. They have headlights. They have windows. Those are strange gods. You know, the word mammon covers a multiplicity of things, and you cannot serve God and mammon. One of the greatest mistakes a young couple can make is to believe it's possible to do that. And you cannot. And the second greatest mistake a young couple makes, I suppose, is to think if they do serve God, if they do make a commitment to God, and they don't put those things first in their life, that they may never have those wonderful things in their life. Well, you may be right. But you'll have something that's a lot more wonderful than things. You'll have a relationship with your family that's a godly one. You'll leave a heritage to your children that's a lot better than a new house or that wonderful car that the kids' mouths have been watering for when you kicked the bucket. No, there are lots of things in life that are a lot more important than money and things. This is the second part of the covenant. Well, what is the covenant? God put a local New Testament church down here. He had a temple in Jerusalem. He wanted people to come into that temple with praise. He wanted people to come with their offerings. He wanted people to bring their hearts there and to want to worship Him there. We always have this great dynamic picture of what God really wants. I want to be a missionary to darkest Africa and win millions of souls to the Lord. And we have this picture that we plant in our minds of exactly what it is God wants. In many cases, that is tremendously overrated. God just wants you to be faithful in His church. He wants you to be willing to do whatever He lays on your heart in the church to do. He wants you to be faithful with your time, your service, your money, your efforts, your prayers, your interest, your love, your hope, and your faith. It's something you can do. We always think God wants the impossible from us. But God knows what's possible with us and what isn't possible with us. And faithfulness is something we're all capable of. But many people simply don't understand that. They sacrifice unto devils, not to gods. To gods whom they knew not. To new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. The Bible indicates that it is no wonder that Satan's ministers are transformed into angels of light. For Satan himself as an angel is transformed into an angel of light. There are certain programs that we have on television from time to time that are so blatantly obvious they are not of God. You have a generation now that is religious. And so they send their offerings into these TV evangelists. They send them to them willingly. And many of those evangelists are no more of God than Moody's goose. Some of them are of the Lord. But some of them are off track. And some of them are blatantly led by a spirit that is totally alien to the God whom I know. And when people send their offerings into this, you say, well, that's not the same thing as taking a sacrifice of a lamb to Baal. It is exactly the same thing. And it is precisely the same thing that got the nation of Israel in trouble. And it is the same thing that has caused our churches to be in the shape they're in. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful. And hast forgotten God that formed thee. I wonder how many of you this week have just sat down and read some in this book. Sounds dull and boring and uninteresting, doesn't it? Mark Twain was a great author. I've seen people sit down and read his whole book in one night on Huckleberry Finn. I've seen people read modern-day authors on planes while going from one coast to another. But God's a terrible writer. He doesn't have much of a plot. He's not very dynamic. But the reason that people don't read him much is because he's a spirit. And he writes spiritual things. And the carnal man is not interested in spiritual things. He's interested in carnal things. Many people are unmindful of the Lord. When it comes time to go to church, a decision has to be made, and you've got company, and you decide to stay at home with your company, you say, well, that's not the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. When I was a young man and I used to hear a preacher say that, I used to think, yeah, he just wants me down there so he'll feel good because there's a big crowd. Well, I won't lie to you, when I first came up here, that was in the back of my mind. But it's not there anymore. Every time that you make a decision, whether you're going to come and worship God or whether you're going to put something else in front of it and make that more important, there's a blessing you could have had from God, a reward you could have had from God, a plus mark on your side for doing what God wanted that you'll never have the opportunity to reclaim. So I'm not trying to get you to be faithful and come to church because I want your money or because I just want your body sitting there as an empty shell. I'm trying to get you to be faithful in God's church because it counts. I had a teacher one time, David Robinson. And every time he'd give us an assignment, every time, we'd always have the questions. So we were always trying to get a good grade. We'd say, Brother Robinson, does it have to be typed? He'd say, everything counts. We'll say, well, does it have to be typed? He'd say, everything counts. Then we'd say, do we have to have the margins a certain size on one side? They have to be a certain 1 inch in or 1/2 inch in? He'd say, everything counts. And no matter what we ask him, he'd say, everything counts. And quite frankly, I thought about that quite often. With God, everything counts. Well, now, most of you sitting here tonight are perfectly capable of coming and assembling together and worshiping God. And that counts. You're also perfectly capable of staying home and not coming. And that doesn't count. And if you think when you come before the judgment seat of Christ and you're going to say, well, Brother McElmurray is kind of boring and dull and I just have a hard time staying awake. Well, I'm sorry. What I'm doing is preaching the Word of God. And everything counts. Staying awake counts. Everything counts. Because you're able to do it. You can't live above sin. But you can stay awake. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Do you know what provokes most preachers? When they've studied and studied and studied and studied, and people won't stay awake. You know, in every church, you'll find a faithful few. That's not really talking about staying awake. It's Wednesday night, and if I was sitting out there with my dull, monotonous voice right now, I'd be going to sleep too. So that's no problem. But his sons and daughters are the faithful. Do you ever just get plumb down, sick inside when you look at your own children? Some of you don't have that problem, and I'm grateful for you that you don't. But have you ever just got sick inside because you see your kids wasting your whole life? And you see them turning to these things? And you see your relatives and your friends and those around you that you love and you care for and you were raised with. And you see these people that are God's children and they're completely turned to the world and they love it. And you're trying to do what God wants. Failing, of course, daily, but still making the effort. It provokes a person. It makes a person irritated. But thank God that there are some sons and some daughters who God still looks upon as being his sons and daughters. You say, well, the others are his sons and daughters too. Yeah, but they don't act like it. And nothing hurts someone who's trying to be faithful and who loves other people and wants to see them faithful, and they're not. It does provoke God's sons and daughters. It did in Israel, and it does in this day and age. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. The Laodicean church was in terrible, horrible shape. But they had plenty of money. They were rich and said, we have need of nothing. I'm sure they didn't have this nice a building. I'm sure they didn't have air conditioning. I'm sure they didn't have the homes that you've got to go back to. And a lot of our missionary Baptist churches are Laodicean. It's just a social gathering to make people feel good. And if they can leave with a good feeling in their breast when they leave, wasn't that a wonderful service? And he preached on salvation by grace. And if he really got fired up, he threw in a little security believer. And if he was really wired up that day during his 25-minute message, why, he'd say, and Jesus is coming. Won't it be wonderful to be there? And boy, they'll get all fired up, and then the choir will sing. And oh, everybody just walk out there. And they were just as carnal as when they went in, just as mean, just as snarly. Not one single functional spiritual change in their life because of the message, or because of the message bearer, or because of the Spirit of God. No change.
But I felt good. Oh, Brother McElmurray, I could go to one of those all-night sings, and after I've gone to one of those all-night sings, I feel more spiritual and I feel closer to God than after I've had a good message.
Your carnal man does. But your soul probably is thoroughly confused and your spirit is disgusted. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. Well, Israel finally got so bad that the Lord said, okay, that's it. Our churches right now are getting so bad that pretty soon God's going to do the same thing to us he did with Israel. He's going to turn back to the Jews. He turned to us when Israel got into a rotten apple. They were the apple of his eye and they turned rotten. Well, pretty soon, he's going to turn back to them and have a millennial reign. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. The Gentiles were looked upon almost as animals by the Jews. They certainly were not looked upon as a people, especially God's people. So he says, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. They're not my people. You don't consider them a people. He said, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. He said, I'm going to make you jealous because I'm going to leave you and turn to the Gentiles. He said, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now the foolish nation he's talking about is one huge nation as a whole, which is made up of all the Gentiles. Romans 10, 19 and 20. And this is where Paul refers back to this verse. Romans 10, 19, 20. But I say, did not Israel know? They should have. God told them he was going to do it. First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by foolish nation will I anger you. Moses wrote this up here. When he said, I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Then Paul in Romans 10, 19 and 20. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. The Gentiles weren't seeking after God. But that's what grace is. And God turned to the Gentiles. Now in this age in which we live, a person can give glory to God after he's saved by trying to live the conditional part of the covenant after he's saved in the place where God designated. God turned away from Israel because she wouldn't do it. And now God is going to turn away from us because our churches have turned from worship places to entertainment places. Now, God made a promise here. Okay, it's Wednesday night, and we're all tired. But there are some things that a lot of times people just don't, it just doesn't click off up here. How do I know there's a God? God said he was going to do this. He wrote it way back here in the book of Deuteronomy. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. God said he was going to do it. And he did it. That's how I know there's a God. Well, if this God exists, and he's given you 5 million proofs that he does, then why in Sam Hill is it that we have such difficulty in being faithful to this God when we know that he's real and he's genuine? If this were just based on feeling or emotion, it would be one thing. This is based on fact. That's exactly what God did. So, I'm your pastor. I have to study all the time. And I guess I'm probably the weakest one spiritually in the church. Because when I go through all this stuff, it has a very deep, indelible impression on me. And I don't know where the idea came from. But somewhere the idea must have arisen that the pastor is supposed to study all the time, but the rest of the flock isn't. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, here comes the conditional covenant. If you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. When he turned to the Gentiles, he didn't drop that covenant. And that's what the local church is. It's a group of peculiar and particular people that are assembled together. It's the same covenant. But now God has given it to the church. And it's a conditional covenant. Why wouldn't someone want to be a particular treasure unto me above all people? I do. I want this church to be that way. I want to be that way myself. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. We've got the conditional covenant of God in the church, and we need to keep it. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And yet, for some reason, I don't know if it doesn't sink in or what. Some people never seem to understand this. It's like it's a great mystery to them. I want you to notice what he said in Exodus 40, 15 through 16. And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father. And they shall minister unto me in the priest office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all the Lord commanded him, so did he. That was the conditional part of the covenant. Now notice what it says here. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But when God turned to another nation, and God gave the covenant to the local church, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Listen, it matters what church you go to. It matters a great deal to God, because there are some churches that are not the Lord's churches. Now, I had a fellow one time say to me, "Brother McElmurray, do you think that when a church practices open communion, is that still the Lord's church?" I don't know. You say, "Well, you should know." I don't know. You say, "Well, when a church doesn't practice baptism by immersion by the authority of the Lord's church, is that the Lord's church?" I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I don't operate on "I don't know." I know that a church that is practicing and preaching and teaching the ordinances that God gave, the way that God gave them, is His church. And I don't know about those other churches, so why in heaven's name would you go to such a church, and would you take such a chance, and would you have it influence your children? Now, when you raise your children, you're going to be accountable to God. This church practices closed communion because that's what the Bible says. This church practices baptism by immersion by the authority of the local church because that's what the Bible says. I don't get into the business of which church is His. But when somebody comes to us from a church that practices open communion, we are not going to take a letter from them, period. You say, "Well, they may be the Lord's church." They may well be. But we cannot judge nothing before the time. I can't tell when God takes a candlestick out of a church or not. There was a time in my ministry I thought I could. But I know this. I know what God says a church is supposed to be. And as long as a church is practicing those things, I know they're the Lord's church. You're accountable to God for the way you raise your children. When I was doing revivals, when I first started, I did a revival for Joe Carlton down at Spring Hill Missionary Baptist Church in Benton back in, I guess, about 1982, 81. His little boy, Jason, I always call him Bozo. He's about that tall. Joe's wife, Edna, was having a bad time, female problem, real bad. And it was serious stuff. So she was having to go to the doctor, and Joe was having to take her all the time, so they asked me if I'd babysat Jason. That's when I gave him the name Bozo. He was just a little old kid, about that tall, Lord. Feet just hung off the thing. I guess Jason was about 4 years old. So I told you, I said, "I got a lot of errands. I got to run down here, so I'll have to take him with me." He said, "Okay, just strap him in." So I had that old blue van. So I strapped him in. He has big old eyes like his daddy. He just sat over there like this. So we passed this one church, and it was a Methodist church. And he looked over at me, and he said, "Brother McElmurray?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's a bad church." I said, "It is?" He said, "Yeah, my daddy told me that." So we passed on down. We were driving around through Benton. I had a bunch of errands to run. We passed a Assembly of God church. He looked over at me, and he said, "Brother McElmurray, that's a bad church." I said, "It is?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Who told you?" He said, "My mama." So then we passed a Southern Baptist church. Well, I was real curious what Jason was going to say then. Jason said, "That's a bad church." He said, "Who told you that?" I said, "Who told that?" He said, "My mama and daddy." So that went on all day long. Finally, we came across this church, and it was something like the Apostolic Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus and Christ of what's happening now. One of those names about that long. Apparently, he'd never gone by it before. He said, "Brother Michael Murray," he said, "what kind of church is that?" I said, "It's a bad church." So when we got home, I told his mom and dad, I said, "Now, you know," I said, "that's all right, you know, teaching the child that. But," I said, "what are you going to do when he starts in kindergarten and he finds out his teacher is a Methodist and he's going to tell her she goes to a bad church?" Joe said, "Well, I never thought of that." I said, "Well, you better acclimatize him before he starts to school." I simply do not understand. People who will try to worship God marginally, it's difficult for me to understand. They'll go to a church and they'll say, well, I know that open communion is wrong, but I still think it's the Lord's church. Well, the question here is not whether or not it's the Lord's church. That's not the question. The question is, it's wrong what they're doing. Why would you want to go there? And they'll go to a church and they'll say, well, I know they take some baptisms that aren't right. They say, I know that, but I still think it's the Lord's church. Well, again, the point is not whether or not it's the Lord's church. Why would you want to go to a church that was doing something that was wrong? It doesn't make any sense to me. So when people ask me, why do you pastor this church and why don't you accept letters from these other churches? They're doing stuff wrong. And if we don't make a public stand on it and at least let them know that we don't believe what they're doing is right, then I think we're accountable to God. And so that's why we do a lot of things we do. We may arrive in heaven and God may be more lenient than I expect, but I'd a whole lot rather be on the firm side than on the weak side. Well, it's 8 o'clock, so I'm going to quit. And I'm going to pick up right here because we have a covenant. Now, one of the reasons I was so opposed to promise keepers is because promise keepers, that's what promise is. That's what a covenant is. It's a promise. We don't need an organization called Promise Keepers. We just need churches made up of people that are keeping the covenant now and promise to keep on doing it. That's a covenant. And that's what we need. But that's not what we're getting. Well, I'm sorry if on Wednesday night I get some of this stuff. It's not all that exciting. But nevertheless, it's the truth. Brother Alan Kennedy, would you dismiss?